great privilege we have in singing the Psalms is to sing words maybe that we otherwise would not sing. And sometimes things that sometimes might make us feel a little uncomfortable. And something wonderful in that, something powerful in that. Because I contend, and I could be wrong here, but I contend that if we're coming to the Word of God and we aren't brought to a place where we're being challenged and maybe feeling a little uncomfortable, then we're not really engaging the Word. Because it strikes against our sinfulness, it strikes against our sensitivity sometimes, and it reminds us that that God is in control and that we should long for the Lord to have His way in the world. And if there's any sense of discomfort we have with the Word, let us be reminded that the issue is not with the Word, but with us. That being said, our call to confession this morning is going to be found in Psalm 119. And I've listed here verses 10 and 11. And as I was looking at it, I once again thought, let's just read all of it, all of Psalm 119. And then I was like, well, let's back off a little and let's just read 9 through 16. So let's read Psalm 119, 9 through 16. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of my mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." These verses, as we look at them, they're driven by, or the impetus of them is this question in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer to that question is given to us in verses 10 through 16, and the dominating theme of those verses, much like what we find in the whole of Psalm 119, is the Word of God, and particularly a commitment to the Word of God, such that the psalmist here in these verses speaks of seeking God with his whole heart. He's storing up the Word of God in his heart. He speaks of meditating on the precepts of God and fixing his eyes on the way of God and delighting in the way of God and not forgetting the way of God. So what we see here is that in the under psalmist, there is a direct connection between one's commitment to the Word of God and their purity or way of life, such that a greater commitment one has to the Word of God, a greater faithfulness one has to the Word of God, a greater delight one has in the Word of God, a greater memory or memorization one has in the Word of God, greater will be their walk in faithfulness and purity in life. Now, as we read this, what we're reading, you realize is that this is not presented here as some one kind of unique one-off, but rather I think what the psalmist is arguing for here is a universal norm. And that is because the Word of God, the law, His precepts, His revelation of Himself is a revelation of character. As we read the Scriptures, the special revelation of God, we are learning who God is in a unique and personal way. So much so that the more that we know the Scriptures, the more we know God. And I would argue the more we know God, the more we are drawn into relationship with God. And the more we are drawn into relationship with God, the more we desire to walk with God, the more we desire to keep our way pure and faithful. And so as we think this morning about confessing our sins, we need to consider our own commitment to the Word of God. I think, first of all, we should even begin by asking ourselves, are we asking the question of verse 9? Are we asking ourselves, how can I walk in greater faithfulness? How can I walk in greater purity? How can I walk in greater commitment to the Lord? How can my life look more like Christ? That should be a question that we ask ourselves. That should be a question that occupies our thoughts and our minds. How can I become more Christ-like? And secondly, we need to ask ourselves if we're coming to the same conclusion that the psalmist does here. Do we come to the conclusion that we must hide God's word in our heart? We must store up knowledge and understanding of His word in us. We must meditate upon His ways. We must fix our eyes upon the Lord. We must delight in His declaration of Himself. Does this characterize who we are? Can we echo these same words in confidence? Can we say, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you? If we can't, and if we aren't, then we shouldn't be surprised when we are overcome and taken away by sin. We shouldn't be surprised that sin has such easy way among us or with us or over us, because we have nothing to fight against it. The word is a sword of the Spirit meant to hack at the enemy and his temptation and sin. But if our sword is only this long, we're not going to do very well. And so as you come this morning to join me in confessing our sins before the Lord, let this not only be a time of confession, but let it also be a time of commitment, a time to recommit ourselves to seeking after the Lord, to knowing him as he has so graciously made himself known in his word, that we might store up his word in our hearts, that we might not sin against him. So if you're able this morning, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. Our passage this morning is going to be Genesis chapter 3. Our focus mainly will be on the first seven verses, and so I'll read Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves, and they made themselves loincloths." This is the word of the Lord. May be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity to hear from your word, thankful for the opportunity to sit under the instruction of your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would be at work in us. Father, that you'd give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts to receive your truth, Lord, that you would have your way in us this morning. Father, we are assured in your word that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, and so we ask this morning that worship, and especially through the instruction of your word, that you would work that out in us, that you would transform us more and more into the image of your Son, that you would receive all glory, honor, and praise. I do pray, Lord, that you'd guard my mouth this morning, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, and that you would be glorified in all things. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to Genesis chapter 3, I just want to remind us what we've been doing over the past couple weeks. I was not here last week. I was up in the Boundary Waters surviving a hailstorm, actually. It was kind of fun. Sunday was a rough day, but we had a great time. And what we're doing is we're kind of walking through the first chapters of Genesis, looking at the opening chapters there, Genesis 1 through 4, getting an understanding of how these opening chapters of the Bible lay out for us the whole trajectory of the Scriptures. Every theme and every interaction that we have as we move through Exodus and into Revelation is rooted here in the opening chapters of Genesis. So we began by looking at Genesis chapter 1 and understanding who is this God who created all things, looking at the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the majesty of God as he speaks things into existence. As he declares, "Let there be light," and there is light. And then we looked at Genesis chapter 2 as we came from that kind of that high 10,000 foot universal look at creation. And Genesis chapter 2, we come down into a much more intimate view of creation, a much more intimate interaction as God is forming man and as he's creating a place for man to dwell. And we saw in Genesis chapter 2 how God creates this garden. And it's an absolute paradise. There is no other way to describe it. And I said, in fact, that's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, describes it. It is paradise. God puts every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. He fills the garden. And then he takes man whom he has formed from the dust of the ground and he puts him in the midst of the garden. And he gives him responsibility to work it, to keep it, to guard it, to watch over his creation, to extend God's glory, his name and his fame, begin in the garden, then eventually reaching out to the ends of creation. Saw how it was not good that man was alone, and God made a helper fit for him. He made a woman. He brought all the animals before Adam, and Adam became very aware, intimately aware, of his uniqueness. intimately aware of his difference, intimately aware of his need for someone like himself. And so God, again, in an act of complete grace and kindness and compassion, creates woman and brings her to Adam. And Adam responds and reacts as we would expect him to. He rejoices that at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And we looked at how these unique and wonderful relationships were there within creation that God had put there. Mind relating to God and mankind relating to one another, mankind relating to creation. And Genesis chapter 2, 25 closes in the most wonderful way. It closes with this declaration in chapter 2, verse 25. It says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, as we read that and as we say that, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because as we look around this room, none of us are naked. And if we did look around this room and find someone naked, that would be slightly shocking. We might be a little off-put by that, thinking you could have at least worn a shirt and t-shirts, or shirt and shorts, right? Maybe you don't need a suit and tie, but at least something. And so we intimately, as we read verse 25, and when we move past kind of like juvenile chuckling, right, of, oh, they're naked, when we read verse 25, we become intimately aware that something's not right. We know in our present condition, our present state, our present existence, that this verse isn't true, at least not for us. As we cover our shame, we hide our shame, not only with clothing, but in other ways. Desperately working, oftentimes with much energy and effort, to make sure people don't see our shame. I remember when I was a young man, I'm getting older, many of you know, I know, big party plan today, not for my birthday, unfortunately, it's for Arnie's, but many of you know my birthday is tomorrow, and I'm getting older, and I used to be younger and much more handsome back then. And I remember being just out of high school, kind of in college, sort of, because I wasn't doing that great. So it's not like they really wanted me there. I very distinctly remember at that point in time when I wasn't walking with the Lord, I remember actively thinking, if anybody in this room really knew who I was, none of them would want to be around me. None of them would like me. I had to maintain this idea, this persona, this the reality that covered up the shame and the guilt that I felt. So as we read verse 25, we know something's out of whack. And so what happens in Genesis chapter 3, what Moses is doing in Genesis chapter 3, is he is explaining to us what went wrong. He is explaining to us how we get from Genesis 2:25, where Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, "And the eyes of both were opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." We find it much more easy to associate with verse 7 of chapter 3 than we do with 25 of chapter 2. And the question is, why? Why is that? How did we get from this place to where we are now? And that's what Moses explains as we move into Genesis chapter 3. And so my aim this morning, if I can accomplish it, is to look at Genesis chapter 3 to see how sin comes into God's good creation. And then from that, flesh out a couple thoughts or observations for us as we consider this text this morning. So let's dive right into Genesis chapter 3. And as I said, we'll be touching on the whole of the chapter, but our main focus is going to be on this first seven verses of chapter 3. So as we open up Genesis chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. It comes rather abruptly, right? In verse 1, we are introduced to a serpent who is more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now, the serpent just shows up. There's no backstory. There's no explanation. There's no kind of like, hey, he came from this area. All we know is that he's here, and something's going to happen because he's here. Now, I said this maybe going back to kind of the very first sermon. When we come into Genesis, Moses is not concerned in Genesis with answering every single one of our burning questions that we might have. Right, he's not concerned with giving us the full kind of like detailed, we are Western-minded, we want the logical flow, the kind of the flow chart of how things go. He's not concerned with giving us that. What he's concerned with is telling us where we came from, who made us, how things went wrong, and what we are to do about that, right? So when we read Genesis chapter 3, 1, there is no explanation. We just know that this serpent is here. Now, we do know that he's here, and he's probably up to no good, right? There's some nefarious means at work here, and that's made clear in the use of that word crafty, right? Now, the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, that word crafty is used several other places in the Old Testament, and it has both a positive use and it has a negative use. When it's used positively in the Old Testament, it's often translated as wisdom or prudence. One place we see it show up quite a bit is in Proverbs. Makes sense. So in Proverbs 12:23, we read, "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool proclaims folly." So prudent, that's the same word there that we see here in Genesis chapter 3. Or again, in Proverbs 14:18, we read, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." Again, that's the same word for crafty that we see here in Genesis chapter 3. Negatively, this word, when it's used in the negative connotation, is translated, just as we have it here in Genesis 3:1, as crafty. We see this in Job chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "He," that is God, "frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success." So as you think about the word crafty and what that implies and what it means, well, if prudence and wisdom is a right understanding of how to apply knowledge so as to accomplish God's will and purposes, kind of get the idea that being crafty means knowing how to kind of cheat the system so as to achieve what it is that you want to achieve. Right? It's knowing how to come about your aim, your goal, through deceitful, underhanded, and really contrary to God's ways kind of ways. What's also interesting here is that word crafty is a little bit of a play on words. I just gave Jeff my Hebrew curriculum from college or seminary because I don't need it anymore because I'm a Hebrew expert, which is not true. I was actually confusing Hebrew vowels for Korean vowels. My whole brain was a mess. It shut down. But Hebrew is a beautiful language. I do hope we heaven because I think it sounds really cool. And there's a play on words here in this text because the word crafty sounds a lot like the word naked in 2:25. And there's a reason, I think. First, the reason is, I think, kind of thematically thought-wise to connect what we're about to read in Genesis chapter 3 with a larger kind of creation narrative that's been unfolding, right? So there's this kind of seamless movement into this series in Genesis chapter 3. The other point, I think, or the other use of this kind of mnemonic device here is that we are led to believe that the nakedness, this shameless existence of Adam and Eve in 2025, is about to undergo some kind of severe testing by the craftiness of the serpent here. Put it another way, the crafting of the serpent is going to undo the nakedness of Adam and Eve. If in their nakedness they're shameless and they have nothing to hide, the serpent in his craftiness knows how to hide exactly what needs to be hidden so as to achieve his goal. And that's what we see as we move into chapter 3. Now, I am going to be, as we move into chapter 3, as we press on forward, I am going to stop referring to it as the serpent and start referring to him as Satan. Now, interestingly enough, as you move throughout the Old Testament, there is no association of Satan, the tempter, and this serpent in the garden. It's not until we move into the New Testament, Matthew 26 and the Garden of Gethsemane, and more appropriately, Revelation, where Satan is referred to as the serpent, that serpent from old. So we know from fuller biblical revelation that this isn't some just wayward talking snake here, but rather this is Satan making use of part of God's creation to undo the whole of his creation. So as we look at chapter 3, verse 1, the craftiness of Satan here, I think, is seen in three clear ways as he interacts, because he interacts with Eve here in conversation. All right, the first way that his craftiness is seen is the way in which Satan chooses to approach mankind so as to undo mankind. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any trees of the garden?'" Satan doesn't make an all-out assault on man. Right? Satan doesn't come straight to Adam and start to challenge Adam and what God said to Adam. Now, if we back up again to Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17, where God gives the instructions for the garden, we remember that it is only Adam who is there. Eve is not yet present. Woman has not yet been made. Part of Adam's role, in fact, the majority of his role, is to guard the garden. And we saw that guarding the garden is guarding it according to God's word. So God said, don't eat of the tree that's of the knowledge of good and evil. You may freely eat of everything else, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's Adam there who received this direct instruction from God in the garden. And so Satan doesn't come straight to Adam and begin to peck at what the Lord said, but rather he kind of uses this back door because, in a sense, Eve stands at a slight distance from the command that God gave in Genesis 2:15. Now, we understand that part of Adam's role was to communicate that truth, to ensure that that truth was kept, to ensure that it was communicated to all those who were in the garden. But we understand also, or we know also, kind of knowing the end of the story, that he didn't seem to do a very good job with that. And so Satan is deliberate. He's crafty. He's seeking out the weakest link, the weakest point at which he might attack mankind. And in this case, it's Eve. His craftiness is seen secondly in the way that he seeks to subtly create relational division between God and mankind. The way that he seeks to create this subtle division, separate man from the proper relationship with God. And he does this in a rather deceptive way, as we can imagine. Now, again, I'm asking you to remember a lot of things here. I'm banking on the fact that you remember everything I say, actually. We go back to Genesis 1, and as we looked at the creative act in Genesis 1, we noticed how Moses chose to use the name Elohim in Genesis chapter 1. Now, we talked about how that is the most common name for God throughout the Old Testament, but it's not his covenantal name. It's not the name by which he associates in relationship with his people, the name Yahweh. That doesn't show up until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where from Genesis 2, 4 through the end of 2:25, God is referred to in that creation narrative as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. So in Genesis chapter 2, that whole time, that whole creation narrative, Moses is using this covenantal name of God, this name that signifies unique, personal, intimate, tangible, real relationship that he enters into with his people. This is one of the beautiful things about the God of creation, right? That's a sovereign God who created all things, the one who speaks things into existence, the one who has no need of any part of creation, who stands distinct from, outside of all creation, chooses in his grace, his mercy, and his kindness, and his compassion to enter into relationship with his creation. And that's one of the most beautiful things about Christianity. It's one of the most beautiful things about God, is that he chooses of his own free volitional will to enter into relationship with us. I mean, that's amazing. You try to search out some kind of human parallel, right, to that. And it seems difficult to find one. I remember one time a friend talking about the distinctions, cultural distinctions between the United States, and he was talking about the Northeast, and he was saying in the Northeast, your status is what you do, right? Your status is your job. So if you go to New York, Boston, the Northeast, your status is found in your paycheck and in your profession, right? In the South, God's country, where I'm from, your status isn't so much in your profession or your paycheck, but your status is in who's your daddy, right? Your status is in who's your family. Where does your lineage go? Who do you know? How are you connected? And sometimes you meet the most connected people in the most awkward places. When I lived in Augusta, Georgia, there's this nasty little greasy spoon in downtown Augusta. The name of it is skipping my mind. And if you go down there, Arnie, I'll get the address and you can go hang out. You'll meet some folks. But the men who go in there and eat breakfast there in this nasty little greasy spoon where you get, it's great because you get a bowl of grits and eggs and sausage, and then you mix in your hot sauce and your cheese, and it's amazing. But the guys who hobnob in there are the movers and shakers in Augusta. And if you know those men, if you can get into that restaurant, you can hang out with those men, you can know those men, then you know somebody and you can make things happen. But we know the God of the universe. Not some old folk eating grits at a restaurant in Augusta. We know the God of the universe. And why do we know him? Because he chose to reveal himself to us. He chose to interact with us, to come into relationship with us. And that's made so clear throughout this second creation, the relation of the creation of mankind in Genesis chapter 2. But then in Genesis chapter 3, something interesting happens. Satan, when he speaks to Eve about God, he purposefully, I argue deliberately, does not use God's covenantal name. In Genesis chapter 3, did God, that's Elohim again, actually say. Now you might say, well, Dan, that's just some simple thing that happens in the text. And I would say, well, no, it's not. Because what he's doing here, I think, is he's sowing in Eve's mind this distance between her and God. God's not the relational God, the intimate God who interacts with you. He's the powerful God, the sovereign God, the transcendent God, the one you should cower in fear from, the one who rules over all things, the one to whom you have to give all allegiance and you owe everything to. And he is with his words sowing this slight distinction and division between Eve and God so that she starts to forget how compassionate, kind, and rational this Elohim really is. So we see his craftiness in the way that he approaches mankind. We see his craftiness in the way that he seeks to subtly create relational division between God and mankind. And then lastly, we see his craftiness in the way that he introduces his deceit. Again, Satan is skilled in what he does, and he does not just come with an out-and-out lie. He does not come to the woman and say, listen, this God, the one that created you, he's a fool, doesn't know what he's doing, here's the real rub, let me fill you in, sister. Now, he comes to her, and he comes with a question, trying to sow confusion, trying to sow doubt, and he said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, there's a little bit of truth in there, right? There's a kernel of truth in there. And again, going back to that book that I mentioned, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, and if I'd encourage you to read it. I can't remember the author. It's one of the Plantingas. But he talks often about how sin, evil, is a parasite, that it needs good, it needs truth to cling to in order to kind of have its existence. And here, Satan does have a kernel of truth. God did give prohibition within the garden. There were trees that they were not, or a tree in particular, that they were not to eat from. But the way that he says is meant to sow seeds of doubt and confusion in the mind of Eve. Did God actually say this? Are these actually the words that came out of his mouth, that you shall not eat of any tree that is in the garden? And so three ways his craftiness is seen, three ways his skillfulness is seen, his deceit is seen. Now, unfortunately, what happens in Eve's response is that we see that Satan has been all too successful in what he's aimed to do. Because Eve quickly responds to the serpent, but there is problem with her response. There is deep problem, tragic problems with her response. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me again. And the woman serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve does two very tragic things here in her response to Satan. First is Eve limits the gracious goodness of God. She diminishes it. She brings it down. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God instructs Adam that he and Eve may surely eat from every tree of the garden. Again, we mentioned how really it says eat, right? There's this emphasis here on the freedom that Adam and Eve have to interact with the trees that God has placed in the garden. Again, remember, every tree that's good for fruit and pleasant to the eyes, God threw it in Eden. And he didn't put it there as this kind of look with your eyes, not with your hands kind of thing, right? That's like the worst for a kid, right? To be taken somewhere where all you want to do is touch everything, and your mother's saying, look with your eyes, not with your hands. Look, and you're thinking, then why did you bring me to this place where everything is so touchable? That's not what God did in creation. He didn't put them in this paradise and say, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. You can look at these, you can eat from these, but not touch. No, he says, eat, fill your belly. There's a freedom that they have in the garden. But as we listen to Eve's response, that freedom, that eat, has been diminished, and she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Again, you might say, well, Dan, that seems rather subtle, but it is there. Eve is diminishing God's freedom that he's given them. She's diminishing the goodness and the graciousness that he has bestowed upon them. Secondly, not only does she diminish God's gracious goodness, but she increases the restrictions. Like any good legalist, Eve pushes it farther than it needs to go. Again, if we look back at 2:17, what do we read? God says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Now I ask you, this is Bible quiz 101. If you don't get this right, there is no baptism cake for you. We have no problem with holding that. How many trees are in the midst of the garden? I see a 2 right there from my son. You get double cake, son. There's 2 trees in the midst of the garden. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's interesting here is that Eve seems to have forgotten how many trees there are. She's muddled up how many there are, and she just speaks of one tree in the midst of the garden. Not only does she only speak of one tree in the midst of the garden, but she adds some unspoken prohibition, saying that we may not touch it. Now, God never said that they couldn't touch the tree. In fact, many scholars argue that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was only under temporary prohibition, and that in God's timing, according to his plan, all trees would be open up to Adam and Eve, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God never said they couldn't touch it. But all of a sudden, here comes Eve saying, no, we're not allowed to eat it or touch it. Even if we touch it, we're going to die. And so Eve has reduced God's goodness. She has increased God's restrictions on his people. And it is here in this jumbled state of the word of God in Eve's mind that the soil of deception is perfectly prepared for a direct onslaught. Because there's a shift in the way that Satan speaks now. It's no more crafty questions. It's no more roundabouts. It's a direct assault on the goodness, the character, and the nature of God. Look at verse 4 with me. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" God is a liar. Satan, the father, looks at Eve and says, no, it's wrong. He is lying to you. He is not being truthful with you. This Elohim that stands over all things, he is keeping things from you. You're right, Eve. He's not as gracious as you think he is. You're right, Eve. He demands so much more and restricts you in so many more ways than you could ever believe. You won't surely die. Because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How twisted, how deceitful, how disgusting these lies are, because they are not truth. But Eve's mind now is such a jumbled state of what truth is that she can't decipher it. I go back to what we read in Psalm 119. How important is it we fill our minds with the word of God? How else can you tell a lie if the truth is not beating inside your body? Because I promise you, brothers and sisters, our enemies are crafty. The craftiness hasn't gone away. It is still there. And if you think Satan and the fallen angels who went with him don't know how to twist your buttons and pull your knobs and tweak you, then you're a fool. And if your mind is not saturated with the truth, if it's not in your heart, if you, like the prophets of old, are not consuming it into your body, how do you expect to stand up against temptation? Look how bold his lie is. He didn't start off with this bold lie. Why? Because, Lord willing, it would have fallen flat. But now that it's all mixed up and muddled up in the mind, the bold lie just skates right through. God's a liar. You're not going to die. He's keeping this from you because he doesn't want you to be like him. And the irony of it is they are already like him. In such a beautiful and a wonderful way, let us make mankind in our image and after our likeness, God declares. But again, so jumbled, so foolish, so broken now that these bold lies just move straight through like a hot knife through butter. And then we see the most tragic thing happen in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit." If we stop there, that's shocking enough. We stop there. That's tragic enough. That's heartbreaking enough. That's confusing enough to be at this point and say, how did this happen? How did we get here? But it gets worse. As often is the case, it gets worse. Why does it get worse? Because read what it says, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Now, we might suspect that in the midst of all of this, Adam's over in another part of the garden doing his job, right? He's tilling the ground, he's working the ground, he's guarding the garden, he's over in some. We might want to assume and believe that, you know what? The guy who's responsible to squash the head of this serpent, to cast him out of the garden, he's just busy right now, but he's not busy. He's right there with his wife letting this happen. Not only that, she gives it to him. He eats. All the roles, the relationships that God put in place, it's all muddled and mixed up. This is not how it's supposed to be. Adam should slap the fruit out of her hand, kill the serpent, restore God'sness within the garden. And he takes it and he eats it. As I was reading this at home, as I was studying and preparing, I couldn't help but think of the responsibility on me as a husband, as a father. Jonathan Edwards said that every home is a church and the father a pastor. Whether we agree with him or not, the reality is that fathers bear a great responsibility over their homes. And I was realizing that lies are going to come into my home. Satan wants to undo my home. And if I'm vigilant, if I'm not doing what I'm called to do as husband and father over my home and guarding my wife and guarding my children according to the truth, then how can I complain or how can I be surprised when my home is undone by lies? And the same for every father, every husband in this room. We have such a responsibility over our wives and over our children. We cannot act like our first father did. We cannot act like Adam and just acquiesce. Just stand back and watch it all fall apart. We must be bold. Men who understand what we're called to by Christ Jesus, who labor for our wives and our children, who work hard for their sanctification, for their growth, and for their maturation. Oh, that we might be poured out as drink offerings for the health, the vitality, and the life of our children and our wives. That they might grow in their righteousness, their knowledge, and their understanding of who Christ is. And here is Adam, just completely given up on what he was created and called to do. And immediately, absolutely immediately, we see the fallout. The promises of their eyes being opened to some new and wonderful reality where they'll finally be like God, knowing good and evil, was all a sham. Spoiler alert, Satan lies. Because their eyes are open, and they're not open to some new wonderful reality, but rather their eyes are open to the fact that they are naked and ashamed. And this place, Eden, which at one time was a paradise, has now become a place of terror and dread for them. Why? Because it is the very presence of God. So that in verse 8, we read this, and when they heard the sound of God, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid them in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is not a paradise anymore. This is a torture chamber. It's a place that's absolutely terrifying to them now, because this is where God comes, and now they know that they are naked. They know that they're full of shame and guilt. They know that there is great distance between them and the God who walks in this garden. And the relational fallout just continues from there. As God calls out to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And he says, I was hiding because I was ashamed because I'm naked. He says, who told you you were naked? I love how God interacts with Adam here. We'll talk more about that next week. But Adam doesn't own up. Adam doesn't say, hey, listen, here's what I did. Instead, what does Adam do? He points to his wife. He says, she did it. And really, he says, you know what, God? Not only did she do this, but you're the one who here. Had you not messed up and put her here, maybe things would be different. So Adam not only blames his wife, but he blames God. So this relationship that was meant to exist between man and God is undone by sin. This relationship, this harmony that was meant to exist between husband and wife is so quickly ruined and destroyed as man shifts the blame off to his wife. The woman doesn't stand up and take her responsibility as well, but she blames a certain serpent, I would argue, as well, blaming God, the one who created all things. And of course, we see the relational fallout just keep going. Scott read from Genesis chapter 4 this morning, where brother rises up against brother, kills his brother in cold blood. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we move into Genesis chapter 5, and we have this genealogy, and this genealogy is continually punctuated by the statement, and he died, and he died. Pounding in our ears the reality of the curse that now stands over humanity. Genesis 2, 15 and 17, for in the day that you eat of it, you surely die. And now death reigns over humanity. And then it reaches this horrible, terrifying crescendo in Genesis 6 with the divine declaration that the intent and thought of man's heart is only evil continually. This one act of rebellion in Genesis chapter 3 plunged all creation into sin's devastating curse. And the reason for that, the reason that that happened is because, and the reason that sin reverberates out from the garden so that we now know all too well the reality of living in a fallen world is because of who Adam is as our covenant representative. As one author writes, Adam sinned not merely as a first bad example, but as a representative of all humanity. When Adam fell, we all fell in Adam. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans chapter 5, where Paul, that's a nice mix up there, where Paul read from this morning, where Scott read from this morning, in Romans chapter 5, where Paul is making clear how the work of Christ brings justification for his people, and he does so by pointing to Adam, saying just as sin came through Adam, so righteousness and justification comes through Christ. For Adam is a type of the one who was to come. So just as he is the covenant head over fallen humanity, so Christ is the new Adam. And he's the covenant head over a new people who are ultimately restored and justified in him through his act of obedience to the Father. I think it's interesting here how we always seem to end up back at Christ. Luke 24, Jesus' words in Luke 24 truly are certain that everything written in the script drives us back to him. So as we close this morning, going a little long today, I appreciate your patience in the heat. There is cake afterwards, just keep that in mind. I just want to close with several observations here, a couple observations. I think I have five. That I hope will bring all this together for us as we think about sin and the fall. First is, we need to understand that sin is first and foremost against God. We need to understand primarily that sin is first and foremost against God. Now, this is not to say that man does not sin against man. That is true. And it also does not mean that the horizontal impact of sin is not important. It is. But biblically speaking, all sin is primarily to be understood as against God. We see this in Psalm 51. As we read Psalm 51, David writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, we know that these were in response to David's sin with Bathsheba, and they are extremely instructive for us. Because if we think about what motivated this psalm, I think we can think of a couple people David wronged in the midst of this, right? I mean, there was his abuse of power as he saw Bathsheba and took Bathsheba to himself. There was his betrayal of Uriah as he had him murdered, his cowardice as he had Joab do it, sending a letter with Joab to say, hey, you put him in harm's way, you get him killed. And so David injured and affected multiple people, yet in his repentance, he primarily sees his sin as an offense against God. And he is not wrong in doing this. David's actions, all of them, everything he did, are first and foremost a transgression against God. And as he does this, what he is doing is he is seeing his sin with the right perception of its full severity. Right? If David were to understand his sin primarily or only as against those whom he sinned against, then he would not be seeing his sin in the fullness of its destructive power, in the fullness of its rebellion, and in the fullness of its severity. Because it's only as we understand and contemplate our sin in light of the holiness, the greatness, the kindness, the compassion, the righteousness of God that we truly see our sin as it really is. To do anything else, to shift our gaze, as it were, off of the brightness, the glory, and the greatness of God, and to shift it onto this horizontal plane, will muddle things up. Blacks won't look so black anymore. White will look a little more gray. But as we look at God, we see the true depth of our depravity. We see how sinful sin really is. And not just some sin, but we see how sinful all sin is. I would argue that our perception of sin, our understanding of sin, is directly linked to our understanding of who God is. So the greater we understand God, the greater we see God, the more we see how detestable and disgusting our sin truly is. And Lord willing, the more we want to put it to death in light of God's greatness and glory. So first and foremost, our sin is always against God. Secondly, as we've seen in this text, sin is ultimately, unbelievably, atrociously, relationally destructive. Sin destroys relationships. The other day I was driving in the car and I was speaking with Maddie and I referred to sin as relational napalm. And she asked me, what's napalm? And so we sat and watched Platoon together. We didn't, but some of you get that reference there. But I told her napalm is like just incendiary bomb that just explodes and everything around it burns up in this horrible, terrible heat. And sin does the same thing to relationships. It destroys relationships. So that husband and wife, we don't relate to one another as we're called to. Brother and sister in Christ, we don't relate to one another as we're called to. Ourselves to creation, we don't relate to creation as we are called to, because sin destroys relationships. And we need to understand that as we see broken relationships around us. As we struggle with broken relationships in our own homes or in our own marriages, in our own community, we need to see that sin is beating at the root of it. Because sin's desire is to destroy relationships, ultimately our relationship with God. So sin is relationally destructive. Third, sin is more than just sinful actions. We need to understand that. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity, and that means that there is not one single part of us that is not touched, undone, or overcome by the fall. So that not only are our actions sinful, our inclinations are sinful, our intentions are sinful, our thoughts are sinful, often our desires are sinful, and we need to recognize that comprehensive reality of sin. Because if we limit it to actions, we do no more than the Pharisees did. You have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Sin goes far deeper than just our actions. And so rooting it out takes far more than just not doing bad things. Rooting it out takes humility, takes confession. It takes the word of God like a surgeon slicing us up, showing us where our wickedness is, and leading us to repentance. Sin distorts our view of God. We see this in Eve's confusion. In sin, we see God as far less gracious than he truly is and far more demanding than he really is. I've read in this church, and I appreciate it very much, and I'm sure it came from somewhere else, but I don't know how to trace it back, but I've heard it said in this church that in God, many yeses and only one no. Maybe I'm saying that wrong. Arnie, you can correct me later. But God is full of yeses, full of grace, full of kindness, full of compassion, full of love. He is far more gracious than you could ever imagine. Have you ever considered that? That God is far more gracious than you could ever conceive or believe. He's far more kind than you could ever think. He's far more loving than you could even hope to imagine. But in our sinfulness, that gets distorted. And God is seen as this overbearing creator who demands and demands and demands and gives nothing. And so we constantly need to bring our understanding, our view of who God is, constantly to the scriptures, constantly repenting of our repentance, seeking to have our mind and our understanding of who God is shaped by his word. Because this is his revelation of himself. This is him telling us who he is. And sin would seek to distort that daily. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for us, but we must master it. We must put it to death. So sin is primarily against God. Sin is relationally destructive. Sin is more than actions, and sin distorts our view of God. And then lastly, sin results in damnation. Adam's fall in the garden results in our condemnation. We saw this in Romans chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And then in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, stand condemned in our guilt before God. In Adam, we all sinned. And we sin because we are sinners. And we are condemned because of our sinfulness. All mankind stands condemned before God because of their sinfulness. And there is only one remedy to our condemnation. There is only one remedy to our guilt. There is only one remedy to our shame. There is only one remedy to our death, and it is Christ. Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. So you are in Adam, or you are in Christ. And to be in Adam is to still be in your sins, under condemnation, dead. But to be in Christ is to have what our first father did undone by the greatness of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, who is our hope and salvation. We thank you that the terrible reality of Genesis 3 is undone by the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you did not leave us in the sin that we deserved, but you, in your grace, your mercy, your kindness, and your compassion, called us out of death and into life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As you please stand with me now as God commissions us, sends us out with his blessing. Lord, bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week rejoicing that our Lord and Savior has overcome sin and has set us free. Now raise your hands in song with me as we go into a new week with the Lord's blessing.